Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first chapter of Acts this morning, and let's begin with the first two verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." So at the close of his gospel account, Luke, the gospel of Luke being what we spent a couple of years looking at, Luke left the believers in the temple praising God. That's how that ended. And it was necessary for Luke to write this sequel. Why? Well, because he needed to explain what happened next. You can imagine how confused we would be if after reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we come to the end of the book of John, we come to the end of those four Gospels, and then we go right into the book of Romans. Have you ever thought about how confusing the New Testament would be if that's what it was? If we had the four Gospels and then we start with the epistles, Romans and all of the other epistles, it would be very confusing to us. We wouldn't understand how this New Testament fits together if we didn't have the book of Acts. Why? Well, because we would be asking ourselves, well, wait a minute. First of all, who is this guy Paul who's writing all these letters? We don't see him anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Who is he? Why does he get to write these letters? What does he have to do with anything? And then we would also be asking ourselves, well, wait a minute. He's writing these letters to these different churches in these different cities and regions, and how did that get started? How did churches get started? What is a church? In fact, we probably wouldn't even be a church if it weren't for the book of Acts, because we wouldn't understand what a church is or how the church started or where it all came from. It would be very confusing. In fact, we'd want to know, well, wait a minute, we end with things centered around Jerusalem, and now there's this letter written to the believers in Rome? How did things get to Rome? Well, we can answer all those kinds of questions and see all the details about it that we need for a proper understanding of our beginnings if we go to the book of Acts. See, our beginnings, we need to understand, our beginnings are not in the beginnings of a denomination or the beginnings of when the word Baptist began to be used by churches back in the 1600s, when the very first group of believers called themselves Baptists, and we could say, well, that's where we trace our heritage back to. No, it's not. Just because we're First Baptist Church doesn't mean we trace our heritage back to the 1600s and then stop there. And a Methodist church doesn't trace its beginnings back to John and Charles Wesley and then stop there and say, well, that's our heritage. Or you can pick any denomination and look at the history of that denomination and say, well, that's it. That's where that denomination began, or where that movement began. That's where it all begins. No, we all, if we're going to be proper in our understanding of who we are as Christians and who we are as a local church, we go back to the book of Acts. That is our connection. That is our foundation. That is our identity, is in the book of Acts and in the New Testament as a whole. But the book of Acts is essential to us to understand how this all got started and why you and I are here. We understand it starts with Jesus. We get that from the Gospels, but we're not just individual believers wandering about, and somehow we each happened upon this book that told us about Jesus. We're a church, and there are churches, and there is the church. And Acts is where we find it all, in the details of our beginning. Now, some give this book the title The Acts of the Apostles. However, I think a more appropriate title is The Acts of the Holy Spirit. This divinely inspired history book provides us with the account of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles and those of the early church as they unashamedly and boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, saw it spread. The gospel, according to Luke, records what Jesus began to do and teach in his human body. The eternal, all-powerful God embodied in the man Jesus, and we have a record of that in the Gospels. The book of Acts then tells us what Jesus continued to do and teach in his spiritual body, the church. So here in chapter 1 of Acts, we learn about the faith of the first Christians by their words and actions. Everyone believes in something or someone. Now, I've learned through conversations over the past several years, there are those that say, I don't believe in anything, I only accept. I accept what I can see, I can accept what science tells me, I can accept only this physical universe, and there's nothing I believe in. I don't have faith, I just accept reality. I disagree with them, respectfully. Everybody believes in something. Even if what you believe in is yourself or what you or your own senses. To say that, well, I only accept what my senses tell me and what science can tell me, that's you're saying that you believe in yourself. You believe that your senses are reliable in order to process information correctly. Right? Everybody believes in something or someone. So what did these first Christians believe in? Because what they believed in is foundational to us in calling ourselves Christians, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we believe? So what did they believe? Well, number one, right off the top, they believed in the risen Christ. So let's begin at verse 3. We've already read the first two verses, so let's start at verse 3 and read down through verse 11. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." They believed in the risen Christ. Is it possible for the church to influence this current generation? Is it possible for us to influence our current generation? Can ordinary Christians like you and me revolutionize society with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can we do that? Not on our own though, right? The Holy Spirit will come on you and you will be my witnesses. And of course, the answer is yes to that. The answer is yes because of the resurrection. If Jesus would have remained in the grave, there would be no Christianity. Now you could say, well, there might be some sort of Christianity that's, you know, it's a religion like any other religion. In fact, that's what a lot of people believe, is they don't believe in the supernatural, so they don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And some people even question if Jesus ever existed. And so Christianity can't be any more than just one of the many religions of the world and nothing special. But I would argue with you that Christianity wouldn't even exist at all. That word Christianity wouldn't exist. Christian wouldn't exist. We wouldn't know anything of such a thing if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. The fact that you and I are right here, right now, calling ourselves Christians, worshiping together, and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit is evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you want to talk about that one further with me, I'm always happy to have those kind of conversations about how we can be certain of these things. Jesus Christ is alive, and these first Christians believed in the reality of his resurrection. The power of their message to the world depended on believing that Jesus was alive. Most of these people that we read about right here at the beginning of Acts, they had seen him with their own eyes. They had fellowshipped with him after his resurrection. In fact, we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were more than 500 people that at once who saw Jesus after his resurrection. 500 people don't have a hallucination together. The resurrection is the central theme of their message, and it is the central theme of our message. Jesus died as our substitute. What does that mean? Well, it means that he took our sins to the cross to do away with them once and for all. And when he rose from the dead, he declared victory, not just victory over sin, he declared victory over death. You know what that means? That means that we are no longer in bondage to sin, but it also means that you and I no longer have to be afraid of death. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we have a resurrection to look forward to, and that renders death an enemy that we don't have to be afraid of. Is death still an enemy? Yes. Death is not the normal, natural thing. Death is a result of sin. But we don't have to worry about sin or death because Jesus Christ has had the victory for us. So following his resurrection, Jesus makes a transfer of power. He gave his Holy Spirit so that the Christians can be his spiritual body here on earth. And those first Christians believed in the risen Christ not because of the testimony of those who saw him in his risen body, but also because they received the Holy Spirit who bears witness that these things are true. The same Holy Spirit that indwelled those first believers is the Holy Spirit who indwells you and me. And in Romans chapter 8, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. If you are here this morning as one who says, I believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, I have no doubt in my mind that he rose from the dead, and I have no doubt in my mind that my sins are forgiven and that I have eternal life in Christ and I'm walking with him. You know why you believe that and why you could say that? Because the Holy Spirit of God made you alive and able to believe that. Without the Holy Spirit in our lives, we go on as spiritually dead people. If you're here this morning and you've never made a profession of faith in Christ and you've never come to that point where you said, I believe these things, I'm not sure I believe these things, or maybe you're saying, I don't believe these things, I'll tell you what, the very fact that God's word is being proclaimed this morning means the Holy Spirit is present and is here and is working on you. And my call to you would be to yield to him, turn from sin and believe. And you will find the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. So these first Christians believed in the risen Christ. They were faithful witnesses of that resurrection. Because of their faithful witness, the word is passed on, and the word has continued to be passed on and passed on over the ages. We have the faithful and true witness today of that same glorious event, and we have that same hope that they have, the peace of eternal life. But we don't stop there. They believed in the resurrection, but those first Christians were also united. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all were continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They obeyed Jesus' commandment, and they returned to Jerusalem. And this first assembly of believers is comprised of quite the variety, really. This is something very unique. It hadn't been seen in any part of human society or culture of any kind at this point, that this would be comprised of such a variety. There were men and there were women, there were apostles, there were the so-called ordinary people. There were members of Jesus' own family. Remember that his brothers didn't even believe in him until after the resurrection, and then they make a turnaround and they do believe in him. If there's any evidence of the resurrection at all, right there is that his own brothers believed in him after they saw him resurrected. You grow up with somebody, you don't go, "Oh yeah, my brother, he's God." But when you see him resurrected, yeah. Jesus' mother was there. They were all participating in worship. They were all praying together. And they were all on equal footing together. Division could have come really easy, couldn't it? One of Jesus' brothers could have stepped forward and said, "Everybody stop what you're doing and pay attention to me, because I'm his brother and I am important." They also could have criticized Peter, and they could have denied Peter access to all of this, saying, "You denied Jesus. You screwed up bad. You're out." Well, that didn't happen. John. Come on, even John in his own gospel says that he's the disciple that Jesus loved, okay? John was best friends with Jesus. And he could have said, "You know what? While all the rest of you ran away, I stayed at the foot of the cross. I was there. In fact, Jesus looked right at me from the cross and put me in charge of his own mother to take care of her. So I'm pretty sure I'm in charge and I am the greatest among you." You know what wasn't happening? Any of that. None of that was happening in that upper room. No one was arguing about who was the greatest among them. Remember in the room where they had the Last Supper when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, and they were arguing about who's the greatest among them? That's not happening now. They're united. They all continued united in prayer. The word "united" translated in some other translations is translated "with one accord." That's used 6 times in the book of Acts. There was this unity that bound these first believers together in Christ. There's all kinds of things that could have divided them. The stuff that I've already mentioned about positioning. There's all kinds of things about men versus women, or apostles versus everybody else, or any number of things that could have divided this group, and it didn't. They were united as one. We must be united. We have a solemn responsibility, just as those first 120 believers had, to bear witness to a lost world, and there's not any one of us who can do it alone. We need each other. And the way that we are able to do this, to be a witness to our world, is together as a united church, as a united body of Christ. And when we find others of like faith, then we should act in unity with them, like the community church down the street and Bible Baptist right across the lawn. We can come together and we can say we stand united in Christ, and we want to reach our community with a united attitude of being one in Christ. Do we have differences? Yeah, we can have differences. We can have things that we disagree on, but we need to stand united in Christ if we're going to win our world to Christ. We've seen plenty of evidence over the years of divided churches being destructive to the testimony of the gospel. And we need to say no to that kind of divisiveness and yes to unity in Christ. They faced severe persecution. The first persecution they faced was from their fellow Jews, and then later by the Roman government. Many of them gave their lives as martyrs. It was not time for them to ask, who's the greatest among us? It was time for praying together and standing together in the Lord as they waited and worshiped together. They were becoming better prepared for the work that laid ahead as they spent this time in that room together. They knew that they would have to depend on each other for encouragement and strength. We need to understand, no matter how comfortable our lives might be in comparison to theirs, we need to understand that we've got to rely on each other and stand together. So, they believed first and foremost in the risen Christ. That is what united them. They came together in a unique way as a united group, standing on equal footing in Christ. And thirdly, they were devoted to prayer. Look again at verse 14. They all were continually united in prayer. Again in verse 24, then they prayed. Prayer played a significant role in the early church. Those first Christians prayed for guidance in making decisions, for courage to witness for Christ. Prayer was a normal part of their daily lives. Let me be clear, when I'm talking about prayer, I'm not talking about just some formal activity or a scheduled activity. I'm talking about a life that's characterized by communing and communicating with God. You know, you can talk to Him all day long. You're not bothering Him if you talk to Him all day long while you go throughout your day. Do you do that? We ought to. Stephen prayed as he was being stoned in chapter 7. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans in chapter 8. Peter prayed before he raised Tabitha from the dead in chapter 9. Cornelius prayed that God would send someone to him with the truth, and Peter was praying on a housetop when God revealed to him that he should be willing to take the gospel to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. That happens in chapter 10. The believers gathered together in a home to pray for Peter when he was in prison. God answered those prayers and released Peter from prison. The church fasted and prayed before they sent out Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas were praying when God shook the prison doors open in Philippi. In almost every chapter of Acts, you find a reference to prayer. And we see that when God's people pray, God answers prayer. For prayer to be something that characterizes the church, it must first of all characterize our personal lives as people who walk through our day, day in and day out, talking to God. He's there, right with you. He'll always hear you. Prayer is the thermostat of a church. Are we people of prayer? John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. Satan trembles when we talk to God. First Christians believed in the power of prayer. Now finally, one more. They trusted in God's leading. If we really believe that God is God, then we will trust his leading. So what's the example that these first Christians laid down for us in trusting in God's leading? Well, let's look at verses 15 to 26, the remainder of the chapter here. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out." The Bible doesn't hold back on telling us the truth. "This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'You, Lord, know everyone's heart. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place of this in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." So Jesus is no longer with them to give them personal direction, but they're not without God's leading. They have the Word of God. They have prayer. And these two form the foundation for the ministry of the early church. Guess what forms the foundation of our church? The Word of God and prayer. God opened up their minds to understand Scripture. Understanding the quote from the book of Psalms that we find here in verse 20 is a good example of this. They quote that verse, understanding that's talking about Judas Iscariot. Now, there are those who claim that the apostles overstepped their bounds and they were wrong to select one of their number to replace Judas, because God's intention was for Paul to be the one to become that 12th apostle. However, that's not true. Some would say, well, we never hear of Matthias again after Acts chapter 1. You don't hear about any of the other apostles by name other than Peter and John after this either. Paul couldn't meet the qualifications that were required in order to be one of the 12. We just read those qualifications. Someone who's been with us from the beginning, from John's baptism, all the way through to us seeing Jesus go up into heaven after his resurrection. Somebody that's been with us for all of that, that's who we got to pick. And they had two guys that met those qualifications. Paul made it clear that he was not to be classified with the 12. They were the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul was the apostle to who? The Gentiles. So once the gospel is taken to the Gentiles, the Jewish emphasis begins to decline, and the gospel is to be taken to Jews and Gentiles alike from that point on. So the first Christians prayed before choosing Matthias, because they wanted to select the man that God had already chosen. And in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So they cast lots, understanding that how those lots landed on the table or on the floor, wherever it was, that was God's decision, not chance, not luck, but the sovereign Lord of all creation who moves all things. He made that decision. They trusted in God's leading. Bible scholars disagree on the size of Palestine at that time. Some estimates of the population are 600,000. Others say as many as 4 million. But you know what? It doesn't even matter what that actual number of population was there. There were 120 people in a room together, and they turned their world upside down for Jesus Christ. Their secret? It's not a secret. They believed, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. The very same thing that you and I are. Believers empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn our world upside down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you for the time we've been able to spend this morning worshiping together, singing praises to you, and looking into your word and being reminded of these first believers. Being reminded that it is the power of the Holy Spirit who is given to us that we go about living our lives, living for your glory and for the furthering of your gospel. Lord Jesus, turn our world upside down and use us to do that, to the praise of your glory. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.